Gracious Father in heaven, we've come together this morning to discuss something that is dear to your heart and to our hearts. It's the scriptures that we all love. There are forces in this world who are trying to nullify the impact of your word, and we pray as we study this topic that your Holy Spirit may be in our midst, may guide and direct what is done here, that it may be to your honor and glory. I pray for each participant here that you bless them and help us all to come closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic, as you can see, is the crisis of Scripture. And it does not refer simply to the Adventist Church, but to Christianity as a whole, although the Adventist Church is affected by what is happening in the Christian world at large. I don't know how many of you have heard the name Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew, anybody? Yes, a few. Brother Andrew was a Dutchman. I'm not sure whether he's still alive. He may not be, so I'm not saying. He was a Dutch Christian who, during the Cold War, smuggled thousands of Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. What happened to my picture? One day, Brother Andrew and his helper Hans were waiting in a crowded vestibule of a Baptist church in Moscow for God to show them who was to receive the Russian Bibles they had managed to smuggle into the country. Spotting a thin, balding man staring into the crowd, they approached him cautiously. When they told him who they were and why they were there, the man's eyes grew wide. His church in Siberia, 2,000 miles away, had 150 secret members and not a single Bible. He had been told in a dream to go to Moscow where he would receive a Bible. As you can imagine, all three were awestruck that God would allow them to be part of a miracle right before their eyes. Yes, the Bible is still the most important book in human history. As Seventh-day Adventists, we have a profound respect for the Bible. We believe that it is the Word of God, and that it is the supreme authority in matters of faith and practice. For most of our history as a church, this understanding of Scripture was accepted by all. In recent decades, however, there has been a change in the attitude of some Adventists, as there has been amongst Christians in general. As a result, the church today is facing a crisis over Scripture. There are a number of reasons which can be given for this. Probably the most important are, number one, the influence of the creation evolution debate, which is also now within the Adventist Church. Secondly, the acceptance of the historical critical method of biblical interpretation by some Adventists. And thirdly, the spread of postmodern thinking in our churches. Because of the time constraint we're working with, I'm asking that if there are questions, that you write them down, and at the end we'll have some time to deal with some questions. So let's look at the creation evolution debate within our church. Until the 1950s, Seventh-day Adventists on the whole accepted that God created the world as we know it in six consecutive days. In recent decades, however, some Adventist scientists and theologians have begun to introduce what is called theistic evolution into the church. Now, theistic comes from the Greek word for theos, which means God. Theistic evolution teaches that God used evolution to create this world. In other words, he created this world over a time period of several millions or billions of years. This is an attempt to harmonize evolutionary biology with the Christian faith. In 1957, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists established the Geoscience Research Institute, which today is located on the campus of Loma Linda University. Their task is to give competent advice concerning the relation of scientific evidence to the inspired testimony in Scripture and Ellen White. The Institute focuses mainly on the biological, geologic, and paleontological questions regarding the origin of life and the past history of our planet in the context of the creation account given in the book of Genesis. The Geoscience Research Institute organizes field conferences in North America, in Europe, in Australia, that informs the leadership of the church, teachers and ministers about the problems of the evolutionary theory, and offers a solution to the geologic column on the basis of the biblical flood. On one of these tours in 1977, the GC president, Robert Pearson, realized that some of our scientists tended toward theistic evolution, as many scientists within Christianity at large are doing. He asked a couple of vice presidents to formulate two doctrinal points, one about inspiration and the other about creation, which the scientists and Bible teachers in our school should accept. But this did not go over well with most of our teachers. Their efforts on behalf of Pearson's creedal statement prompted one campus theologian to confess that he could see no substantive difference between the actions of the General Conference President and those of the Pope. In 1980, Ariel Roth became director of the Geoscience Research Institute, and Gerhard Hasel became dean of the Theological Seminary at Andrews University. Through these appointments, the GC president hoped to contain the pluralism among the theologians and scientists. The progressive or liberal thinking scholars and scientists, however, were frustrated. They turned to Dr. Richard Ritland, the biologist who had retired in 1982, and asked him to organize a field conference for the Association of Adventist Forums. The conference took place in 1985 with about 100 participants, and for 10 days they studied the geological formations in Utah and Wyoming, and another 5 days were spent at a study conference in Yellowstone Park. Conference presenters dealt with three themes: Earth history, the biblical record, and responses by Christians seeking to reconcile their faith with the evidence from science. A report of this field conference, published in Spectrum, which is an Adventist magazine, stated the conference generated some feeling of apprehension, partly because not all the familiar answers seemed adequate to explain what we saw, and because participants were concerned that the issue of origins might be divisive for the Adventist Church. And the concern was justified. At a geoscience field conference in 1991, the newly elected General Conference President Robert Falkenberg, at which he attended, Ariel Roth informed the participants that a number of Adventist scientists had become theistic evolutionists. Then in the year 2000, the Association of Adventist Forums published a book, Creation Reconsidered, which contained the 28 lectures given at the 1985 Yellowstone Conference. A number of them advocate theistic evolution. Based on recent publications of Adventist theologians and scientists in regard to creation, we can say that today there are basically two views in the Adventist Church, as there are within conservative Christianity. We are not alone in this. Many other churches wrestle with the same problems as we do. On the one hand, there are those who hold to a six-day creation several thousand years ago. On the other hand, there are scholars and scientists who see creation extending over millions of years. A few examples of scientists and theologians who accept a six-day creation. Jim Gibson, a biologist and director of the Geoscience Research Institute. Now, all the scientists at the Geoscience Research Institute hold to a six-day creation. Through practical field work, they seek to find answers to the problems between science and scripture. In 1998, at a European Geoscience Field Conference, which I attended, Jim Gibson stated, The long age viewpoint makes certain unfavorable implications about the character of God and the reliability of the Bible. Since I give epistemological primacy to the scriptures, I accept the Genesis record as a matter of faith. Having adopted that position, I'm encouraged that much of the evidence claimed to support long ages can be reinterpreted in the context of a short chronology. Randall Juncker is an archaeologist, but he also has a background in biology, and he teaches at Andrews University. He and John Baldwin, another teacher at Andrews, teach the course Issues in Origin, in which they present the traditional creationist viewpoint. Randall Juncker also wrote the Sabbath School Quarterly for the fourth quarter of 1999, some of you may remember that, and in the introduction to the lessons he stated, Seventh-day Adventists take Genesis 1 to 11 as an accurate historical account of origins of life on earth. We accept the biblical account's straightforward testimony that the creation of life on this planet and its various habitats occurred in six literal 24-hour days. Based on the available biblical data, we also believe that the period of time since the creation has been a short chronology of a few thousand years, as opposed to millions of years required by the general theory of evolution. My third example is Leonard Brand, a biologist who teaches at Loma Linda University. In the introduction to his book, Faith, Reason, and Earth History, which I can heartily recommend to anybody, he states that the central thesis of this book is that a creationist can indeed be an effective scientist. And there are many, many scientists who are creationists. Now, Leonard Brand champions interventionism in view of history. This is a view of history that recognizes the important role of intelligent intervention in history. In the chapter on faith and science, he writes in regard to geology, science has proposed a theory that fossil-bearing geologic deposits have accumulated over hundreds of millions of years. I conclude that the Bible indicates that current geological theory, in certain respects, is an incorrect interpretation of the data. Our task is to go back to the research lab and develop a more correct theory. Now, some examples of scientists and theologians who lean toward theistic evolution. Richard Ritland, I already mentioned him, is a retired biologist who taught at Loma Linda and at Andrews University. At the field conference in 1985, which I mentioned, in his lecture on the geologic column, which seems to indicate that life on Earth existed millions of years ago, Dr. Ritland traced the development and the evidence for the geologic column, and he concluded by saying, like a clock for organizing the day, the geologic column has become like a calendar for relating and organizing the vast body of information and theories that has become the essential core to which the record of Earth history relate. It has become an indispensable tool, not only for general studies, but also for those special areas related to the flow of energy and life throughout time, to origins, to time, to evolutionary change, all of immediate concern to those probing the meaning of life, existence, and the governance of the cosmos. Richard Hamill was a theologian and also former president of Andrews University. He also was for a time a General Conference Vice President. After his retirement, Dr. Hamill studied scientific theories like plate tectonics and fossils and radioactive dating, etc. After a 9-year study, he came to the conclusion that animals were living on the Earth millions of years ago before these continental plates separated. And moreover, as I got to looking into the geologic column, I had to recognize that the geologic column is valid, that some forms of life were extinct before other forms of life came into existence. The steadily accumulating evidence in the natural world has forced a re-evaluation in the way I look and understand and interpret parts of the Bible. He called himself a progressive creationist. Fritz Guy, a theologian who taught at Andrews and at La Sierra University, at the Faith and Science Conference in 2002, Dr. Guy presented a lecture entitled Interpreting Genesis 1 in the 21st Century that was later published in Spectrum. He interprets Genesis 1 theologically. That is, he sees Genesis 1 not as a literal description of a process, but as a spiritual interpretation of the universe's origin, nature, and destiny. Read theologically, the explanation of creation in Genesis 1, he says, is complementary also to a scientific explanation of the history of the cosmos, the earth, life, and humanity. Taking the two explanations together yields an intellectually satisfying and spiritually illuminating account of creation. As far as Ellen White is concerned, Guy believes that if she were living now, knowing what we know today about natural history, she would undoubtedly avoid making a divisive issue of the interpretation of Genesis 1. A lot could be said to this, because in her days, of course, the evolutionary theory was already present, and she spoke clearly against it. Ariel Roth, the former director of the Geoscience Research Institute, wrote in 1988, "The history of other major Protestant churches suggests that where we once to lose confidence in the authenticity of the creation account, we would soon lose confidence in the validity of Genesis 1 through 11. This would subsequently raise questions regarding the validity of the Bible as a whole and the concepts of right and wrong contained therein." Unfortunately, this is exactly what is happening in some places in our church today. Accommodationists are trying to reconcile the Bible with contemporary scientific thought, including the reinterpretation of the 6 days of creation to represent millions or billions of years. Between 2002 and 2004, the General Conference organized a series of conferences on faith and science. The first conference in 2002 was an international conference in Ogden in Utah. More than 80 scientists, theologians, and church administrators from different parts of the world began discussing the interrelationship between faith and science. The conference revealed the seriousness and the breadth of differences concerning questions of origin that are present in the SDA community today. During 2003 and 2004, most divisions, world divisions, held similar faith and science conferences in their territories. The former discussions came to an end in August 2004 at the second international conference on the subject in Denver, Colorado. The new element in this conference was a discussion on the ethics of dissent, dealing with the ethical responsibility of those who differ in significant ways from the biblical position of the church on the topic of creation. The discussion was open, candid, and highly professional. It was obvious that a small number of individuals, scientists and theologians, did not support or felt uncomfortable with the biblical doctrine of creation, 6 literal consecutive days, as clearly revealed in Genesis 1. There was no attempt on the part of the church leadership to modify or change our fundamental belief on creation. This was clearly stated by Elder Jan Paulsen before the discussions were initiated. However, such discussions cannot be avoided because the theory of evolution and the Adventist doctrine of creation represent two antagonistic and fundamentally diverse worldviews. Secondly, it is important for the church to be aware that neither evolutionists nor creationists have all the answers in the debate. The report of the International Faith and Science Conference Organizing Committee to the 2004 Autumn Council of the General Conference stated, "While there is widespread affirmation of the Church's position on creation, we recognize that some among us interpret the biblical record in ways that lead to sharply different conclusions. The annual council, after careful discussion, produced a response to the report in which the members of the council strongly endorsed the church's historic biblical position of belief in a literal, recent six-day creation. It said, "We reaffirm the Seventh-day Adventist understanding of the historicity of Genesis 1-11, that the 7 days of the creation account were literal 24-hour days, forming a week identical in time to what we now experience as a week, and that the flood was global in nature." The historical critical method, this is the second reason for the crisis over the Bible. The second reason for the crisis over Scripture in the Adventist Church is the gradual acceptance of a modified form of the historical critical method in the interpretation of Scripture by some of the Church's scholars. The historical critical method is an offspring of the Enlightenment in the 17th century Europe. The French philosopher René Descartes raised doubt to a universally valid principle, and he changed philosophical, scientific, and religious thinking forever. The Enlightenment taught that all truth, including truth contained in Scripture, is rational, and therefore whatever is rational is capable of proof, or ought to be capable of proof. The historical critical method, therefore, sought the eternal truth concealed in biblical history by purifying it of all inadequate forms. In the process, Scripture was stripped of all supernatural elements, since they are not verifiable by rational proof. In 1898, the German theologian Ernst Troeltsch, in his essay on historical and dogmatic method in theology, formulated the three basic presuppositions of the historical critical method. One, the principle of criticism or methodological doubt, which says that religious traditions must also be subject to criticism. Two, the principle of analogy, which claims that all events are in principle similar. Thus, present experience and occurrence become the criteria for the past. What does not happen today could not have happened in the past. In other words, nobody walks on water today, therefore Jesus didn't walk on water. Nobody is raised from the dead, therefore Jesus didn't raise people from the dead. Nobody can feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, therefore Jesus didn't do that. So whatever is not possible today was denied of ever having happened in the time of Jesus and in Bible times. Thirdly, the principle of correlation and mutual interdependence, which states that all historical phenomena rest on a chain of cause and effect, and a change in one phenomenon necessitates a change in the causes leading to it, and in the effect it has. These presuppositions rule out all miracles, and therefore salvation history. Since no one, as I said, does rise from the dead today, critics claim Jesus could not have risen from the dead. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So salvation disappears once you accept the presuppositions of the historical critical method. Some of the results of the historical critical method, which alarmed Christians in the 19th century and also in the 20th, of course, and today, were that, number one, Moses did not write the Pentateuch. It was written hundreds of years later by a number of different people. Number two, prophecies were written after the events which they were supposed to forecast. So Daniel didn't see visions and write prophecies hundreds of years before. No, some unknown Jew in the second century wrote all these prophecies, although he already knew what had happened. So he wrote history in the form of prophecy. Jesus did not perform any miracles, since today nobody can do that. And number four, Christianity stands on an equal level with all other religions. So there's nothing unique about Christianity. Most institutions of higher learning which teach biblical studies are today steeped in the historical critical method. The exceptions are a few evangelical seminaries and fundamentalist Bible colleges. The historical critical method first dissects scripture into various sources, then it conjectures about the life setting of these sources, and finally it reconstructs the text in accordance with the scholar's ideas of what the original must have been. Ellen White in the early 20th century was aware of the historical critical method, which was already present in her days, and she called it higher criticism. And she wrote, "As in the days of the apostles, man tried by tradition and philosophy to destroy faith in the scriptures, so today, by the pleasing sentiments of higher criticism, evolution, spiritualism, theosophy, and pantheism, the enemy of righteousness is seeking to lead souls into forbidden paths. To many, the Bible is a lamp without oil, because they have turned their minds into channels of speculative belief that brings misunderstanding and confusion. The work of higher criticism in dissecting, conjecturing, reconstructing is destroying faith in the Bible as a divine revelation. It is robbing God's word of power to control, uplift, and inspire human lives." The impact the historical critical method has had on the Adventist Church over the last 30 years can be seen in the present pluralism and consequent polarization among Adventist thought leaders around the world. Here are some examples of the use of the historical critical method by Adventists. On the creation narrative, several Adventist scholars have applied the modified historical critical method in the study of Genesis 1. Among them is Larry Herr, who began an article on the historical critical method with the words, "The historical critical method of Bible study used properly can be a valid and powerful tool for Seventh-day Adventists. How might the use of the historical critical method of Bible study affect the interpretation of Genesis 1, chapter of great interest to Seventh-day Adventists?" Well, he answers that in his article. The biblical writer, he argues, was addressing an issue important to his audience and used imagery and language that could be easily understood. Herr places the chapter within ancient Near Eastern history and culture and concludes that the author is using ancient cosmology. Cosmology refers to the order of the universe, to communicate an understanding of the ultimate origin of the world. The key for the interpretation of the creation narrative, he says, is found in the cosmologies of the ancient Near East. And these cosmologies, of course, were primitive. They believed that there were a three-tiered universe, the heaven, and then the earth, and something beneath the earth. And then they read the same idea back into the scriptures. And so he says, "Cosmologies change through history as knowledge changes, so that we can distinguish the cosmology of Genesis 1, for example, from the cosmology prevalent today. In other words, what we understand today is not what the Bible understood, because they were in a primitive, ancient Near Eastern context." Most of his analysis of the biblical text serves the purpose of showing that the cosmology of Genesis is ancient and incompatible with modern scientific knowledge. This means there is no fundamental difference between the results of the traditional historic critical approach and the modified one. Herr will, however, argue that the primary purpose and intent of the author of Genesis 1 was cosmogonic. That means the idea of how the world came into existence. Cosmogony deals with the origin of the world. Cosmology deals with the order of the cosmos. It is the cosmogony of Genesis 1, the origin, what it is about, what it says about the ultimate origin of the world. And that, he says, is to be preserved, not its cosmology, not how the order is described in the Bible. Herr would probably argue that it is there that the elements of revelation and inspiration are to be located in the story. In a sense, Herr has gone beyond what most traditional historic critical scholars would be willing to state. He modified the method only to find a place in the narrative in which the divine is still active. He rejected one of the presuppositions of the method, but the method itself remains the same. This is the tendency with all our, or with those who introduced theistic evolution, that they look at the creation narrative not in the way that we look at it as a description of what actually happened, but rather simply saying that God created the world, not how he created it, but simply that he created it. The how he created is in the form of ancient understanding, but not according to our understanding today. Another example on the impact is our apocalyptic interpretation. In Adventist thinking, the interpretation of biblical apocalyptic texts is of extreme importance. In fact, on the basis of Revelation 12:17, which says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus," on the basis of this text, we define ourselves as an apocalyptic movement. And any system of interpretation that would appear to threaten our understanding of biblical apocalyptic literature will meet strong opposition from the church. It has always been the church's position that the historicist system of interpretation, that is, the understanding that prophecy is fulfilled throughout history, is the one provided by the biblical text itself, and that it is therefore not negotiable. The historical critical approach to biblical apocalyptic deprives it of any predictive element. In this view, the nature of that type of literature is determined by the cultural needs of the people to whom it was addressed. In other words, the authors of Daniel Revelation were writing for their own community, not for us, not for the people living afterwards, but for their own community. Encouraging them, instilling hope, where there was hardly any hope for them. And those books, it is said, bear no divine revelation of future events in world history. So the modified historical method, historical critical method, is fundamentally preterist in its focus. Modern preterism is one of the four main methods of interpreting Daniel Revelation. The other three are the historicist school, which is our understanding that prophecy is fulfilled throughout history. The futurist dispensational school, which places the prophecies in the future. The Antichrist is still in the future. He hasn't appeared yet. And then the idealist school, which simply says these prophecies can be fulfilled in any century and are being fulfilled. In other words, the Antichrist is not a specific person in the past, in history, or in the future. The Antichrist is simply a symbol for evil in the world, which is present all the time. And therefore these prophecies can be interpreted idealistically at any stage in history, at any time. They don't have a specific application to events either in the past or in the future. Now, the historical critical or modern preterist school teaches that the prophet Daniel did not write the book in the 6th century BC. This school holds that an unknown Jew in the 2nd century BC put together the prophecies as vaticinia ex eventu, that is, prophecy after the fulfillment, after it has happened. It sees the whole book as a reflection of the political and religious situation of the Jewish people under the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king in the 2nd century BC. So preterists believe that all the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled at least by the time of Jesus in the 1st century. So there are no prophecies that go beyond that. That is called preterism. Everything is fulfilled in the past. Futurism is the opposite, which says most of the prophecies will be fulfilled in the future. Like the Left Behind series, I'm sure you're familiar with that, where people see all the events in Revelation from chapter 4 on being fulfilled in the future. Within the Adventist Church, we do have some preterists, not many, but there are some, Richard Kaufman, a former vice president of the Review and Herald, argued vigorously for a preterist approach in the interpretation of Revelation. He said, John, along with other Bible spokesmen, wrote primarily to a living contemporary audience. In other words, John was writing for the church in the first century and not describing the history of the church during the coming centuries. Yet Coffin was careful to point out that the book does have value for future generations. He says this does not mean that the Revelation had no significance for generations future to John's day. It appears that each succeeding generation of Christians took John's apocalyptic message seriously and gathered hope from it. However, because John has written the Revelation for his friends, the biblical scholar will look for the current events of the early centuries for possible seed fulfillment of John's vision. This is an interesting statement because he says seed fulfillment, so he believes there are other fulfillments throughout history, probably multiple fulfillments. Now, he doesn't go into this area, but this is what we can conclude from what he said. Coffin invites Adventists to reevaluate and reformulate the presuppositions they take to the apocalypse. And he concludes his article with a statement from a prominent preterist theologian who wrote, "For the understanding of the Revelation of John, it is essential to put oneself as far as possible into the world of its author and of those to whom it was first addressed. Its meaning must be sought for in the light thrown upon it by the condition and circumstances of its readers." In contrast to the preterist position, Seventh-day Adventists believe that Daniel and Revelation contain prophecies that cover the full span of history and reveal God's plan for his church, particularly at the end of the cosmic conflict. The merging of preterism with historicism, which is attempted, weakens and could even destroy the Adventist understanding of the message of those books and the role of the church today. Now, Christianity Today is a magazine published by evangelicals. In 1990, they published an article by Kenneth Samples, who wrote that Adventism is experiencing an identity crisis due to the theological pluralism which evolved in the 60s and 70s. He says, in the 1950s and 1960s, many Adventist students began receiving graduate degrees from non-Adventist universities. In many cases, the schools attended by these Adventists were theologically liberal. Thus, Adventist scholars were influenced by modern biblical criticism and liberal theology. In consequence, theological pluralism has entered the Adventist Church and is here to stay, at least until the shaking. The last reason for crisis in our church is postmodernism. We live in a time in which the world is undergoing profound changes and the church is feeling the effects of it. Values that have come down to us from the past are being widely questioned, both in the world at large and in the church. Among them, such basic values as truth, honesty, and morality. Since the days of the Enlightenment, the world at large and Western society in particular has grown up under the reign of modernism, with rationalism and the scientific method as its two most important pillars. Central to modernism is the belief that because humans are only biological machines, knowledge can only be gained through our five senses, that is, through science. In other words, reality and truth is understood by what we see, hear, feel, smell, or taste. Seeing is believing. Modernist thinkers are very optimistic. They believe that just as the natural world has progressed through stages of evolution, so human society will evolve and progress into a bright future, free from superstition, violence, and poverty. While we cannot share this optimism of modernism in a scientific method, we at least share the concept that there is a truth to be discovered. modernism still controls to a large extent the education system and the media, but a paradigm change is slowly working its way through the system. The new paradigm is called postmodernism. This shift from modernism to postmodernism is an intellectual revolution which is likely to dwarf Darwinism in its impact on every aspect of thought and culture. But what is postmodernism? Postmodernism has its roots in the writings of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who claimed that God is dead and that man, therefore, has the opportunity to create his own world. Nietzsche taught that knowledge of things as they actually exist is impossible. Knowledge and what we call truth are only human creations, illusions in our minds. Through our language, we create reality, but it is separate from the external reality. Unlike Darwinism, postmodernism isn't a distinctive set of doctrines or truth claims. It is a mood, a view of the world, characterized by a deep distrust of reason, not to mention a disdain for the knowledge Christians believe the Bible provides. It's a methodology, a completely new way of analyzing ideas. Postmodernism is also a movement, a fresh onslaught on truth that brings a more or less cohesive approach to literature, history, politics, education, law, sociology, linguistics, and virtually every other discipline, including science. Modernism says humans are biological machines. Postmodernism says humans are cogs in a social machine. Modernism believes that mankind is progressing upward. Postmodernism says progress is only a code word for Western imperialism. Postmodernism is a reaction against the scientific worldview of modernism. Now, as Christians, we agree with postmodernism's rejection of reason as the final authority. For Christians, Scripture is the final authority. We agree with postmodernism's rejection of the scientific method as the only way to knowledge, because for Christians, knowledge also comes from revelation. However, what postmodernism offers is worse than what modernism gave us. Postmodernism teaches that reason, rationality are cultural biases, and that truth, especially God's truth, does not exist because truth is relative. Truth is not discovered, it is manufactured by a group or an individual or for him or herself. Therefore, all lifestyles, religions, and worldviews are equally valid. The only sin in postmodernism is criticizing someone else's views or moral choices. Central to postmodernism is the belief that people are the product of their culture. Scripture, therefore, is not God's word, but a record of man's religious experiences in a particular culture. Thus, one cannot accept what it says as binding for today. Since for postmodernism, language is never objective, we will never know what the authors of Scripture wanted to say. We can only know what his words mean to us. Therefore, postmodernism calls for a reader-centered method of interpreting Scripture, where personal bias and opinion is paramount. The reader is free to generate new meaning in biblical texts because what is important is what the text means to him. This puts Scripture under the authority of the postmodern reader instead of the other way around. In conclusion, let me say, number one, creation is a sine qua non of the Adventist faith. To give it up would mean to undermine the foundation of our faith. If God used evolution to create mankind, who were Adam and Eve? When and how did sin enter the world? And why should we keep the Sabbath as a memorial of a six-day creation when there was no six-day creation? Number two, the historical critical method of biblical interpretation makes it possible for Christians to believe that God used evolution, but it contradicts what the rest of the Scripture has to say about creation. And thirdly, postmodernism, with its denial of absolute truth and its relativism, is clearly contradicting what Scripture stands for and therefore unacceptable to Christians. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are called upon to uphold Scripture as the divine word which needs to be interpreted in harmony with the presuppositions of the Bible itself. And we will do that in one of our lectures when we come to the interpretation of the Bible. The next few lectures are devoted to Scripture itself, how Scripture came into being. The second lecture will deal with the canon. How did we get the Bible as we have it today? Why do we only have 66 books and not 80 books, like the Catholic Church has? And other questions will be dealt with. But now, if there are any questions now, let's have them. We have a few minutes before we need to change. No. Okay, everything was clear? Yes? I have to repeat the question.
What I find a hard time dealing with, why should I send my child as a parent to an Adventist institution where his mind is going to be polluted by this Bible? That's what I see.
Okay, so your question is really, why should I send my child to an Adventist institution where theistic evolution is taught?
Yes. And in the church of leadership, you're not really thinking about it. Why do people have the mind of God at the minute to work?
Yes. Well, let me answer it this way. I mean, this question comes all the time to us because we're always confronted with this. Number one, there are institutions, even here in America and overseas, who teach a six-day creation. It's not as though every school that we have teaches theistic evolution. There are some. But I still believe, knowing what I know from my travels around the world, that the majority of our institutions around the world teach a six-day creation. So send your son or your daughter to an institution where this is taught. Secondly, why isn't the leadership doing anything about it? The problem is, we are organized as a church in a representative way. That means, from the bottom up, we are elected people who are elected by the people down the bottom, in the pew. The General Conference cannot go into any school or any place and say, now you have to do this or that. Because each school has a school board who is governing that school. And an organization above it, a division or a general conference, cannot simply go down to that school and say, now you have to change that. It can recommend it, but the final decision lies with the school board. And if the school board refuses to make any changes, no organization in our work can differ or can make a change. We are built in a way that we are not... We cannot go down and say, you have to do that now. I've seen that over and over again. I've been on school boards myself. And it depends on the composition of the school board whether that school board is going to make a change or not. And the constituency has to work on the school board members and on the election process of the school board in order to affect any change. It cannot be done autocratically from the top. That simply is, in our system, not possible.
What then does accreditation to the North American division mean?
Well,
what is the role of accreditation?
The role of accreditation is to show or to make sure that they are within certain guidelines. And of course, that is an issue. And accreditation teams, and I've been myself on accreditation teams in various places, do make recommendations, and they can deny accreditation, and sometimes they make provisional accreditation, say until you change this or that, you have to do that. So that can work, but again, it is not foolproof, because the final decision lies with the school board, not with the accreditation team.
Thank you.
Right, microevolution. And we have no problem with microevolution, that is, changes within a species. Where we do differ with evolutionists in macroevolution, that species change. And you're quite correct. I don't believe that all the varieties of dogs and all the varieties of cats that we see today were in existence in the time of Noah. No, not necessary. There were certain types that existed from which today comes a variety of other animals that we find today. So microevolution is not against scripture. Yes, it's a testament to... Right. The DNA is capable of adapting and producing a variety of... but it's always within a certain limit. It doesn't go between the various families. The end result of postmodernism is a denial that there is an absolute truth. It is denied that truth as such exists, because for them truth is an opinion. Your truth and my truth are true for you and for me, but they may contradict each other. And that's fine. For postmodernism, everybody has the right to have his own truth. But there's no more general, absolute truth which can be used to determine whether something is right or something is wrong. Therefore, every lifestyle is right. Because for them, they say, for him, that's okay. For me, it's not. But for him, it's no problem. So this is the problem. Relativism rules the world. And you can see the impact of this today in our society, where laws are now made where every lifestyle is acceptable. Well, they agree on certain utilitarian principles that you have to have in order to live. But we are talking about morality. We are talking about things that are not as simple as a traffic light.
It just seems like postmodernism, they've never heard of it, and how
God is
their
absolute
truth, they don't know.
Right. It is an acknowledgement. Postmodernism acknowledges that people have different experiences, different backgrounds, different lifestyles, different religions, and that's true. However, Christianity does make a certain claim that there is no salvation except through Jesus Christ. And because of that, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Don't leave them where they are, but bring them out of darkness, bring them to the light so that they can be saved. Because the Bible makes it clear, not everybody is saved who is sincere in his religion. There are many sincere people, many sincere Buddhists, many sincere Muslims. But sincerity is not the criterion of salvation. And that's why Christianity needs to be preached to these people. Oh, sorry. Yeah. It is very difficult, and the issue is, point them to the future. What do they expect for the future? You know, everybody has to face death. What for them is death? What happens? What comes after? You see, that's where Christians can give them hope, because the postmodernist has no hope. Just like the evolutionist has no hope. So here's where Christianity gives them hope.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. And prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.